If you would turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 9 and verse 30 is where we're going to be starting. Well, as you will all no doubt remember, we've been working our way through the Gospel according to Mark. It has been, in my humble opinion, a very fruitful and really interesting time, a marvelous time of delighting in Mark's perspective and retelling of the life of Christ. This, I think, is our, believe it or not, 30th Sunday in the Gospel according to Mark. And I know that everyone would say, oh, well, it certainly feels like we've only been in it for 3 weeks. It's been so wonderful. No, you don't have to tickle me in that way. But we do find here a continuation of some marvelous truths and joys of God's Word as we look at this story. I'll just remind you briefly before we pray and read that we have seen in Mark 9 already the transfiguration where Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus Christ and build him up. And the disciples have a very weak and naive response to that. And then we've also seen, once again, some of the failings of the disciples as they lack, it seems, in their prayer. And so they are unable to help this father who has brought to them his son who was possessed by an unclean spirit. And then we come to the passage that we have before us. But before I read, let me pray for us and then we'll read. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your word. And that your word is not only life and filled with truth, filled with joy, filled with descriptions of you and what it is that is required of us, but it is also fascinating. It is interesting. It's filled with twists and turns, with things that are unexpected, some things that are expected. But most of all, it is filled with your glory and your majesty. And we ask that you would guide us in seeing that this morning. We commit this to you in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30 and going through 41. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word forever." Interesting three stories to put together, isn't it? There have been many questions about whether or not this was, by Mark, just a collection of a number of things that he was remembering as he was writing down, and he didn't really have a better place to put them, so he said, well, we'll put these three here. But I think Mark, as we have already seen, was incredibly intentional about writing these things as they happened and pointing to the connectedness that they all have together. So we see three things. First, there's the foretelling of the death of Christ. Christ tells him that he is going to be crucified. There's this squabble about who's going to be the greatest, and then there's this teaching about being for him, against him, and this strange fellow on the outside of their little community who is casting out demons in Christ's name. So what are we to make of all of this? Well, as you could have guessed, we've got three portions, and so I've got 3 points for us. The first being this, the Messiah's place in the kingdom. The second will be the disciples' desire for the kingdom. And then thirdly, the dividing line of the kingdom. Let's start with the first one. Good place to start, the Messiah's place in the kingdom, which is what we see there beginning in verse 30. What is the Messiah's place in the kingdom? So they're going toward Galilee. We read there in verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he's doing this secretly. Jesus is not there in Galilee just yet to address the needs of others, but to address the needs of his disciples. He's teaching them. He's not wanting to be recognized as he walks through that place that would have most recognized him. We've probably all done this in one way or another, right? You're going somewhere and you know that someone there is going to recognize you. So you walk along with your hand up or you hustle through fairly quickly so that you're not accosted and distracted from your mission because you're on a mission and you've got to get it done. And we see this is what Christ is doing. He's on a mission right now. And that mission is to teach his disciples, to train them up. That's what he is focusing on in this moment. So he's guarding from the distraction of other people, as we have seen, who would have very quickly come to him and said, heal me, heal my son, cast out this demon, teach us, etc. and so on, feed us. And so what is it that is this mission, this teaching there in verse 31? It says he's teaching his disciples, and what is it that he's teaching them? He's telling them the Son of Man, speaking of himself, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. The Son of Man is going to be delivered, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. This is the second time so far in Mark's account that Christ has told his disciples that he is going to die. He says it in no uncertain terms. He says, I am going to die. We saw the first one earlier in chapter 8, verse 31. Now 9:31, and we'll see it again in chapter 10 in verses 33 and 34. 3 times total in Mark's account. But he's telling them that I am going to die. Now why would he be telling them this? Wouldn't this make them think, well, that was a nice run. It was a great time. But if you're going to die, we're out. There's no point in continuing on. Well, no, he didn't tell them for that reason. He told them to warn them so that they would be prepared. And yet, as we read here, they didn't understand. So they didn't understand this saying that Christ would die, that their master would die, and that he would rise again. So they stopped and they said, well, Jesus, what do you mean by this statement that you're... No, they didn't do that at all, did they? They said nothing. They didn't ask him what he meant. As we read there, verse 32, it says, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Isn't that a sad thing? You know, I've got 2 boys. They're growing and learning. Many of you have raised children. I've worked in, as I've mentioned before, youth ministry for years and years. There's nothing, not just more sad, but sometimes even more disappointing or frustrating when one of those young ones doesn't understand something, but they refuse because of some twisted sense of shame to ask for clarification, as though they should know. And granted, the disciples should have known more than they did by this point. That's something we've seen happen over and over again, as Christ even has been frustrated with their lack of understanding. But Christian, there is no shame in asking for wisdom. You remember James chapter 1, we're instructed, if we lack wisdom, ask for wisdom and God will give it. Later on in James chapter 4, James goes on to write, you don't have because you don't ask. And you also don't have because you don't ask rightly. but rather you want something that's for me, to spend it on your own passions and desires, which is part of what we're going to see in our second point. And so we see that there is, for us even, a lesson in what the disciples did not do. They did not ask for clarification, which then is repeated as the story goes on, as we see the next happening when Christ asks them, well, what were you talking about? They again were silent. And so we need to be cautioned by this silence of the disciples. Silence is not usually what the Lord is looking for, especially when there is a lack of clarity. When there's a question, ask. When there's something that's not clear, ask the Lord for wisdom. When a door is shut, what are we called to do? To knock. And this is what the disciples don't do. And so what is it that they're missing out on? That's what the other point that we need to take from this first bit. They're missing out on what Jesus is really telling them. And he is telling his disciples that he's getting ready to go to the cross and to die, to submit himself to death, to humble himself, not just to the point of death, but even to the point of being laid in a tomb. He's telling them that I am the good shepherd that is willing to lay down his life for the sheep, to sacrifice himself, to deny himself, so that his disciples and all who would believe in him would be built up in salvation. This is what Jesus is telling them when he says, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die, but I will be raised again. And they miss it because they didn't ask for any sort of clarification. So be cautioned in this. When you don't understand something, ask the Lord for wisdom. Secondly, we have then the disciples' desire for the kingdom. And this is where they would have been well served to have understood what Jesus was saying in the verses before. What is the response of the disciples to Jesus telling them, I am going to go to the cross and die? Well, the only fitting response, they begin discussing among themselves who is the greatest. Right? Wouldn't we all do the same thing if our master had just told us he is going to go to the cross and die? I'm sure I would pipe right up and say, well, when your kingdom comes in, I am going to be top dog. Thank you, Jesus. Name it and claim it. That's going to be mine. What a sad missing of the point. And we do the same thing, don't we? We miss this very same point that the disciples are missing. And so Jesus asks them, what were you talking about as we walked? And they were silent. Maybe the adult types here have been on the giving end and in our earlier lives on the receiving end of this type of situation. And those younger have certainly been on the receiving side where you're with your friends or you're coming to a group of others and you're very, very clear on the fact that they are having some conversation that doesn't look like they maybe want everyone to know about it. So you walk up and you say, hey gang, what you talking about? And you certainly want to be let in on the conversation. And don't you hate it when at that point everyone in that little semicircle just kind of stares back at you? Silent. Because you know then, well, they were probably talking about something they shouldn't have been talking about. And maybe they were even talking about me. And that's where we go off on our side trail. And here, the disciples knew. They knew that they weren't supposed to be having the conversation that they were having. And so when Jesus called them out, when he came to them and either having overheard some of the conversation or because he is God and knowing through some supernatural knowledge what their conversation was, as we've seen him do before, he tells them, well, I really do know what you were talking about. You may not want to give me the answer. You may be too ashamed to give me the answer, but I know. So let's sit down and stop because we've got to talk this one through. Verse 35, Jesus knew what they were talking about, and so he sits down. Let's read there in verse 35. He says, he sat down, called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. In other words, Jesus is saying here that you must have the same posture that I currently have as I get ready to die on the cross. That bit that you missed, that you didn't understand and didn't ask about, that is the posture that you need to have, being willing to lay down your life for the sake of the gospel. They didn't understand it before, and they're very slowly starting to understand more and more. So he says that this is what it means to pursue faithfulness, to follow me. And then he goes on to take a child in his arms, and this is where you can see what's happening there. The disciples are in the house. They're sitting there, maybe around a table, maybe on the floor, and Christ is talking with them, having just delivered to them this comment. And one of the kids comes running through the house, and just like so many of us have done, Jesus reaches out and grabs him. He's looking around, wondering, well, what I do? What's going on? And Jesus is here going to use this child as an example, as an illustration. He says, there, as we read on, verse 36, he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus says to them, look, this is what it means to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, some will say that Jesus is pointing to the humility, the childlike faith of this young one, but that doesn't really match with what we see happening in the rest of verse 37. The rest of the explanation, Jesus is not pointing to the child. He's pointing to the one who receives the child, the one who takes the child, who then it is implied is willing to instruct the child and serve the child and bring up the child, truly receive this one. Now this is an act of service, isn't it? Children are not ones that advance our standing with others. They had very little in this setting or in any other setting. They had very little to offer by way of advancement, by way of help. They were needy. They required service. They required those caring for them to pour into them with the expectation that there would be, at least for a time, nothing in return. And he's pointing out, Jesus is, that this is what it means to be the greatest, to serve the least of these from whom you will in return receive nothing. Are we willing to put our most diligent effort to serve those who will return to us nothing? It goes against everything that we're told in our society, isn't it? We're told to, well, make friends with people in high places, rub shoulders with the ones that something's going to rub off on you. Make sure you're well connected. Build your network. And that's fine and good in its own place, but not in the church. Not for Christians as we fellowship with one another. That's not what this is about. This is about serving the Lord and serving one another. That's what being greatest in the kingdom of God looks like. And we have this call to become willing to humble ourselves to the point of being willing to take on the responsibility of the littlest and, in a sense, the least important ones, the ones who can give nothing back, the ones who cannot advance our position in society, the ones with whom we would not think for a moment to rub shoulders because we might get something from it. This is who we're called to serve, not the ones that might give us something. And so why is this such a big deal? Why is Jesus stopping everything and pointing out to his disciples that this is what it means to be great in the kingdom? And it's because of this. The ambitions of the disciples were beginning to imperil their fellowship with one another and their following of Christ. This is what ambition does. And of course, look at the setting that they have tried to gild their ambition with. They said, well, we want to be the greatest in the kingdom. They've done what we so often do. They have spiritualized their selfish ambitions. They've said, oh, we want to make a great and marvelous impact for the kingdom. We want to be a great and marvelous leader in the kingdom. and we flower it up and say, well, it's a holy ambition, isn't it? Because it's part of the kingdom. The only holy ambition that we see Christ giving to us or to anyone in the kingdom is to be the servant of all, to be willing to give up our lives, to be willing to sacrifice reputation, house, home, even life for the sake of the gospel. That is Christian ambition. Anything else is something we've made up ourselves. And so I wonder, have there been times in your lives, I know there have been times in mine, where your quote-unquote holy ambition, or perhaps very decidedly unholy ambition, has begun to imperil your fellowship with your fellow believers, or even your following of Christ? Consider this, and then reevaluate those ambitions accordingly. We come then to our last point, the dividing line of the kingdom. The dividing line of the kingdom. That begins there in verse 38. Mark moves here into what seems like a fairly unrelated narrative and time of teaching, but I think we see something very much related and can assume that this is still there in Capernaum in the house as they sit around in this room, having released the child to continue to go and play. John, the beloved disciple, comes to Jesus and tells him about this fellow that was casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they tried to stop him because he wasn't part of the crew. Interesting little bit, isn't it? They go to Jesus and they say, well, there's this guy, and they thought that they had really good reason to stop him from doing what he was doing. There was this guy who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, so we did you a favor, Jesus, and we told him to stop because we know he's not following us. And that's, you know, you're welcome. You can imagine that this was maybe some of their thought. Perhaps not. We could assume that the disciples had the best intentions in mind, and perhaps they did, but what we do know for sure is that there is a lack of consideration that God can use others in ways that he has not used us, even if we think we're more on the inside than that other person that God is using. And here's where, if you brought shoes, make sure to put them on, especially if they're steel-toed boots. The disciples certainly needed them. Do you remember what happened at the beginning of last week's examination? Jesus came down from the mountain and asked them, what were you guys talking about? Very similar to what was happening here at the beginning of today's examination. He asked, what's going on? In verse 16 of chapter 9, he asked them, what are you arguing about? And then he goes on to learn that a man had brought a demon-possessed boy, a father had brought his son. And what could the disciples not do? They could not cast out that demon. And what is this man now in this narrative in 38 through 41 able to do? He's casting out demons in the name of Jesus. But he's not a disciple. How dare he infringe on their turf? If we can't do it, certainly he can't do it. You think their pride was a bit damaged? That their ego that became the centerpiece of their conversation just a few verses before as they were walking along was a bit bent out of shape at this point? No wonder they told him to stop casting out demons in Christ's name. They couldn't do it. So how dare you? You know, we fall into the same pattern. I know I do. There are things that at times I begrudge other ministers because they're able to do something better than I can do it. Or even someone that I think maybe is such an immature and baby and uneducated Christian compared to me, I say, well, certainly the Lord won't bless them with this or that. And the Lord does. And he doesn't bless me with that. Have you seen that in your own life? And why is it? It's because we're not focusing on the least of these. It's because we're focusing on the most of me. And the most of me is not the road that we've been called to walk. We've been called to walk that road that serves those who can give us nothing in return. And so the disciples are upset that this man can do what they could not do. They've told him to stop. And then in verse 39, Jesus says, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." Those words have an echo in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Luke 11, verses 23 and onward. And it gives us the other side of the coin, where we here read these words, "For the one who is not against us is for us." In Matthew and Luke, we read, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." And so Jesus sets the record straight as we take both of these together. This fills out what we read in Mark 9. We must be actively for Christ to be one who is of Christ. It's not just enough to merely not actively antagonize or be against Christ. That's not enough. Rather, we must actively be for Christ. Now, to understand this, we must recognize that these are very much mutually exclusive. There are many things in life and even in Scripture that are not mutually exclusive. This is one that is. Either you are for Christ or you are against Him. Either you are against Him or you are for Him. The line in the sand is exceedingly small. There is no gap. There is no ability to sit on the fence. Either you are for Christ or you're against Him. I think we all know where we ought to be. And so Jesus points out here that this man is not fighting against what I came to do. He's rather for us. He's speaking in my name. Disciples don't have a monopoly on the gospel. And guess what? ARPs don't have a monopoly on the gospel. I know sometimes we like to think we do, but we don't. We think that we've got things figured out as best as any other denomination, and I do believe that. Why else would I be an ARP minister? I think that what we have as a summary of the truths of God's Word, I think that is the most helpful approach to Scripture. But I dare not ever say that you cannot be of Christ just because you don't subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. What a short-sighted and unfaithful fellowship we as Christians would have if that were the case. And so we see the disciples are once again admonished for making something smaller of the kingdom than it really is. And we do this too. And so in closing, I'd like to read another bit that we see as we consider these last verses. Verse 40 says this, "For the one who is not against us is for us." And then 41, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." We see in here an echo of what we read previously in Matthew 25. We didn't read it previously today, but we have read it in verse 40. Jesus, there in describing the final judgment, says this, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Whether it was clothing them, feeding them, giving them drink, comforting them when they were in prison. Whatever you did for the least of these, you did to me. And this is what Jesus is describing as he says what he says there in verse 41. "There is no deed, no act of humble kindness that is even the giving of a cup of cold water." What a small thing to do. There's nothing, even as small as that, that God leaves unrewarded. And so we see here a question for us that I think we would do well to ask. Are we looking for those moments when we can be a bearer of a cup of cold water to the least of these? Are we actively and intentionally looking for those moments when we can serve those who can give nothing in return? We may receive nothing for it in this life, but God is always faithful to reward obedience. So, in closing, by way of reminding us of some of the application that has been delivered through this, three things: the Messiah's place in the kingdom. The Messiah's place in the kingdom is as the great servant of all, as we saw there in verses 30 through 32. He is the great servant of all who even lays down his life for the sheep. We've been called to do the same. Similarly, with this thought of are we actively humbling ourselves to one another? Are we actively and intentionally guarding ourselves from the arrogance that was the stumbling block of the disciples? Are you actively guarding yourself against that? And are you actively looking for opportunities to bless and encourage and build up others? Secondly, the disciples' desire for the kingdom. The question we must ask is this: has our desire and ambition for what we want the kingdom to look like at one time or another imperiled our fellowship with one another or our following of Christ? We want the kingdom to look a certain way, particularly our own little kingdom. And sometimes when we want it to look a certain way, what we are offering up in exchange is proper and faithful fellowship with one another and proper and faithful following of God. Has that been the case for you? And then finally, the dividing line of the kingdom. Either you are for Christ or you are against him. I think this truth strikes even closer to home when we remember that the only way to be for Christ is to be like Christ. The only way to be for Christ is to be like Christ. And what did Christ do? He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, so that in him we might be built up and have life. In him we have that cup of water, because in him he is the wellspring of life. He is the water that never stops giving. So are we going to be those who, like Christ, bring to others a cup of cold water, or are we going to hold on to it for ourselves? May it be the former, for the praise of his glorious grace. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for these hard truths. It's not easy to consider where it is that we fail and fall short. It's not easy to consider where even we might fail and fall short. And as the disciples did, and Mark tells us of here in chapter 9, the pitfalls are many. The stumbling blocks are all around us. And most of all, they are in us, in our own pride, in our own arrogance, in the deceit of our own hearts. Guard us and keep us from those ways, so that we might walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And that calling is to bear the name of Christ. And bearing the name of Christ means filling out and bearing witness to the image of Christ. And the image of Christ is as a servant of all, willing to lay down everything for the least of these. Guide us in this grace, we pray, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is very much that prayer that I just prayed. It's "May the Mind of Christ My Savior." You can go ahead and turn there, 390. I would like to just read one of those verses. And we're not going to sing all six verses, even though they are short. We're going to sing the first two and the last two. But I do want to read verse 5. So look with me there. "May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go." Is that where your eyes are as you jump into this week? Are you looking unto Jesus as you go? Well, let's stand and sing verses 1, 2, 5, and 6 of hymn number 390, May the Mind of Christ My Savior.